Good evening. Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's going to be our lesson text for the evening. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at two parables this evening. The parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven. Both are rich in content and have many points and many other lessons, many more lessons that we could glean from them, but we will try and restrict our comments to a reasonable amount of time. People have basically reminded me this evening what Brother G.K. Wallace told his first cousin, Foy Wallace. Brother Foy used to get up and preach for 3 hours. It wasn't uncommon for him to get up and preach for that long, and Brother G.K., his first cousin, told him, said, Brother Foy, a sermon does not have to last forever for it to be eternal. So we will keep that in mind as we press on. In Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, let's begin in 31 through 32. The parable of the mustard seed. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here this parable is discussing the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the parallel accounts of Mark and Luke, Mark 4:30 and following, and Luke 13:18 and following, they use the phrase kingdom of God. So we learn from the parable to begin with that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews, and they held the name of God very sacred, so it is very likely that he limits his use of the term God in his writings, lest they be offended. But it talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That is the church. Now, this is a prophetic parable. Why? Because the church hasn't been established yet at this point. You know, in Matthew 16, just a couple of chapters over, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to read Jesus says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he tells Peter, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom and church are used synonymously, and when one is born again, he enters the kingdom. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When we enter into the kingdom of God, we are added to the church. That is how we enter in, by the Lord. Because in Acts 2, verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, there the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church, the kingdom, daily, such as should be saved. So here, this is a parable, a prophetic parable of the church. And it says that it is likened to a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. If you remember our lesson on the parable of the tares, down in verse 38, in that parable, Jesus defined the field as the world. These parables were given together at essentially the same time, so I see no reason why Jesus would change the context within the very parables that he is telling. So I would say here that the field is the same as the field in the parable of the tares. It is the world. This grain of a mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be planted in the world. You could also see chapter 13, verse 44, where it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. We'll end up reviewing that at some point. So there's no reason to think that he changed the meaning of the symbol here within this context. So it is the kingdom of heaven is going to be planted like a mustard seed in his field. Verse 32. Which indeed is the least of all seeds. Which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh the tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Many see in verse 32 the great growth of the kingdom of God. That from its very small beginning, it says that the seed is the least of all seeds. They're saying, most people look at this and say, this is very small. From very small beginnings, the church is going to expand and be like the growth of a mustard seed into a great tree. And it's talking about the great growth of the church of Christ. The church had a small beginning, but will increase over time. You know, at the beginning, when the church started, it started in Jerusalem, had one, that one city, and they would leave from there and they would teach the world. And in Acts 2, verse 41, it says that there were 3,000 people were added to the church, such as were which were being saved. That's very few in contrast with the number of people in the world. Very few in contrast with the population of that time. By the time you get to Acts 4, verse 4, the number now is about 5,000 men, it says. Acts 5, verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Acts 6, verse 7 shows the continued growth. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So we see this great growth of the church, and now they're going to be scattered upon the persecution of Saul. The disciples are going to be scattered. They're going to go everywhere preaching the word. It had begun in Jerusalem. Now it's going to spread. That's what Jesus had told the apostles in his statement to them in Acts 1, verse 8. It says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When you read the book of Acts, that is the spread of the gospel. It began in Jerusalem, then through all Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the growth, the spread of the gospel. There was great growth. While all this was true, I'd like to suggest an additional thought in regard to this parable. Most everyone that you, most scholars and Bible class teachers and preachers that you read will say this is indicating the growth of the church, and I won't contradict that necessarily. But I'd like to suggest an additional thought. It says that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a mustard seed, and this is going to be like a grain of a mustard seed, and it's going to be the least of all seeds, and it's going to become a great, it's going to become great among herbs, and then it's going to become a great tree. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you look at the word least and the word greatest, those words used throughout the Bible, if you use your concordance and look up these words, how they're used, they're not used in a numerical sense to indicate vast numbers or at least the growth of numbers. Matthew 18 verse 6, even though it's in the plural, it says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones," what? All these, no, it's talking about one of these little ones. That's the same word we find here translated least. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." This is a comparison of degree. The same thing is said of John. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater." Same word here in verse 32 when it says that it is the greatest among herbs. "Among them that are born of women, there are not risen a greater," that is more, no. It's talking about a comparison of degree. "Than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least," same word as we see in verse 32, "that is the fewest?" No, the least, a comparison of degree. "In the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There's a comparison of degree going on here, not numerically. And I have yet to find from my studies, and perhaps I've missed one, but the overwhelming cases I'll say, this word is not used that's translated least and greatest in a numerical sense in and of itself. Someone says, "Well, now, if it's not talking about the greatness of the kingdom numerically, then how is it?" Because here's the thing. It says in verse 32, it says that the kingdom is the greatest among herbs. It would become the greatest. What is that? The kingdom. What is that? Well, that's the church. If you look on adherence.com, Christendom, and I'm going to use Christianity in an accommodative sense. Christendom, that is those people that claim affinity and connection with Christianity in some way. All right, that's a very broad term. In the world, claims 33% of the population. That means there's 66% of the population that claims adherence to some other religion. Does that sound like that Christianity is the greatest at this point? Even the Lord's church within Christianity, within Christendom, the Lord's church ranks 12th. With 1.7 to 1.9 million people. So when it says that it would be the greatest, well then how is it going to be great if not numerically? And that's not what we're seeing. We're not seeing 75% of the planet is Christian or claims to be Christian. We're not seeing that. So then how is it? Remember, it's a comparison of degree. When it says that it is the least of the seeds, that doesn't mean that it's insignificant. You have to remember, how did the church come about? Remember, it was a matter of prophecy. In Isaiah 2, verse 2 beginning, there was a prophecy of the kingdom that said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In prophecy, the church had been spoken of long before. Was this in the world? Well, yeah. Who's going to be the king of this kingdom coming? It's going to be the Christ. Through whom is it going to come? This is going to be through the Jews. It's the reason God made them his chosen people for so long and put up with so many things that he did. It was through the Jews that the Messiah would come, and all this went all the way back to the first gospel in the garden when God told the Satan that I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So it is talking, it's looking towards the coming kingdom, Isaiah 2. Daniel 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, remember that Nebuchadnezzar saw this great vision and this great image that had the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs and the feet with iron, and then the toes were iron mixed with miry clay, and that was the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire as we know it. Then Daniel says, in the days of these kings, this fourth world empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall be break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What's that? That's the coming church. That's the kingdom of God. That's the coming kingdom of heaven. But it was in prophecy at this point. Then you go forward. Oops. Then you go forward, remember, in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, they preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand at the time that Jesus is telling of this parable. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, after his temptation in the wilderness, then in Matthew 4, 17, says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So all of this was in prospect, in prophecy, in promise. But it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, forward from the time that we're looking here, from the time we're looking at Matthew 13. That is when it's going to become a great tree. That is when it's going to become great among the herbs. Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. The kingdom of God was going to come in the lifetime of some of those listening to Jesus speak right then, in spite of what premillennialism teaches. Then in Acts 1, verse 4, the Bible says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Then in verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The kingdom is going to come with power, Mark 9, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, yes. The power came, yes. So what came on the day of Pentecost? That was when the kingdom came. And the Lord added to the church, synonymous term, those that were being saved. So it is in the fulfillment of Pentecost. So, It's not least, not insignificant, but it was being looked at this point in prophecy. But then it's going to be greatest among the herbs, among herbs. Did you notice that? What's it compared great to, verse 32? It'll be greatest among herbs. What's that? This mustard tree. Was the mustard tree, was it an herb? Yes. It was going to be the greatest among its kind. Well, what was the mustard tree? It's going to be the kingdom of heaven. What was that? The church. Be greatest among what? Other religions. Not numerically, but superiority is going to be seen in that it was greater than the pagan religions. You know, on Mars Hill, Paul went to Mars Hill and he was stirred in his spirit, it says in Acts chapter 17. And he tells the people there that's assembled, he says, I see that you're entirely too religious. When he saw all the idolatry that was going on and those things that they were worshiping, in verse 16 it says, while Paul waited for them, his companions at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They had idols everywhere. They even had one in case they'd missed one, lest they offend him, to the unknown God. Then he says that, verse 22, he says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or religious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotion and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. In verse 30, he goes on to set forth the facts of their need to repent. And it says in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. What's that? That's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins of mankind, that he came forth from the grave. Notice verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Some people say, well, Paul's preaching in Athens was a total disaster. He saw no fruits and he was not very evangelistic and saw no fruits of his labors in Athens, but look at verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. That's a synecdoche for they obeyed the gospel. Among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So what was that? He told them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they could be assured that there's going to be a resurrection day, that there's going to be a time which man's going to be judged, and we can be certain of that because of the certainty that Jesus came forth from the grave. That is the superiority. That is the greatness of the Lord's church, the kingdom of God, that we can preach that Jesus came forth from the grave. And it's greater than any denomination because the Lord's church is not a denomination. We have the only Bible plan of salvation that you're going to find because we preach the gospel. That's the reason Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is God's power? It is the gospel. So if you change the gospel, is it still God's power unto salvation? No. If it is mingled with the doctrines of man, if it is perverted or corrupted, it is no longer God's power unto salvation. And if we are going to be God's people and we're going to be the Lord's church, we are not going to trifle with the gospel or the gospel plan of salvation. It makes God's power the gospel. And it makes it ineffective when denominations preach that one is saved by grace through faith only. That's not Bible teaching. That is not the gospel. Therefore, not the power to save. When one tells someone to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and then just say the sinner's prayer, that is not the gospel and not God's power to salvation. This is the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. This is the greatness of the kingdom of God. That it is the fulfillment of prophecy, and it is the power, it has the power of the gospel in that which it preaches. But not only that, He goes on to say in verse 33, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal and hid the whole, until the whole was leavened. Leaven is often thought of in negative terms because of its nature and the times and occasions it being prohibited in the Old Testament. Brother Ben Vick in a lectureship, Garfield Heights, that did a lecture on this parable, said this: leaven under the Old Covenant was never used in a metaphorical or figurative sense, but always in the literal. It was strictly forbidden to all offerings to the Lord by fire. In any offering to be consumed by the priest and not on the altar, leaven could be used. In the New Testament, leaven is used in the metaphorical sense with the exception of one place, Matthew 6, verse 12. This exception is when Jesus' disciples thought he meant literal bread when he had reference to the figurative. So it's always used metaphorically, and then leaven in the New Testament is used sometimes as a symbol of false teaching and sin. If you flip over just a couple of pages in your Bible to Matthew 16, verse 5. It says, when the disciples were come together on the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand? And he goes on to explain to them what he's talking about. And then in verse 16, the Bible says, verse 12, excuse me. When then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They misunderstood that. So it's used negatively there. And many people will look at this parable, and some will interpret this parable in the light of saying, well, now this is leaven, and leaven is bad, and so therefore it's talking about a corrupting influence that's going to come into the church and cause all kinds of problems. And, well, is that the case, or can that be the case? Many suppose that leaven is to be always understood as a universal sign of corruption. One should not suppose this because the Bible writers can change the use of the same figure of language if they want to. You know, Jesus is called the Lamb of God in Revelation 5, verse 5. Does that mean that Peter was mistaken when in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he describes Satan as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Jesus is called the Lamb of God. That does not hinder Christ from charging Peter in John 21, verse 15, feed my lambs, using the same figurative language with different meanings. A serpent can represent Satan, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, Revelation 20, verse 2. Or it can mean the earth can stand for the only means of salvation and symbolic of Christ. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Was that symbolic? Was that a type of the salvation one finds through Christ? Well, yeah. So we need to let the Bible writers or Bible speakers use a symbol in a way that is necessary to the subject. The kingdom of heaven, the church, is to be a positive influence in the world. The extent of influence, would you believe this? How unbelievable our extent of influence is. There have been sociologists that say that within our lifetime, we will either directly or indirectly influence up to 10,000 people as we go through our entire life. And that influence, they claim, will last for 150 years. Now, they're not talking about people like Abraham or Moses, Solomon, Paul. Not talking about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or anybody in the secular world you can think about. These are common folks, you and I, that through our lives that we will come in contact with 10,000 people and will influence those people, and either directly or indirectly, and that influence can last as long as 150 years. Does that not bespeak of the need to have a good influence, to be a righteous, leavening influence? All of us are going to exert some kind of influence. Just is it good or is it bad? The Bible teaches that we are to be a good influence, that we're to be a righteous, leavening influence. this righteousness or this good influence will spread to others. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Those in Macedonia and Achaia, they had influenced them. They had been an example to them people from far other regions because of their faithfulness to the gospel. Or we can influence our spouse. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4 talks about the influence that a wife can have on her unbelieving husband when he beholds her chaste conversation, her chaste, her pure manner of life. And without words or without a bickering from her, she can influence him, and possibly he may obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through her influence. We can have no association with wickedness that will affect our good influence, though. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. Have no fellowship with them fruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Can people see a distinction between us and the world? Do we give acceptance to the homosexual lifestyle and give it credence in our daily lives when the Bible plainly speaks against such a lifestyle? Do we put ourselves in situations where we are seen to endorse the drinking of alcoholic beverages? Do we give comfort to those in marriage situations where the Bible defines it as fornication? Do we buy lottery tickets and justifying it by saying, well, just think of the good I could do when I win all them millions of dollars? A faithful Christian is an active force that cannot be ignored, said one preacher. His presence is readily known. He's recognized for his ethical, moral, and spiritual principles. His life serves as a rebuke to the permissiveness of the world. In the first century, there was no doubt where Christians stood. Their lives personified Christ. They lived in harmony with God's will. Their faith set them apart. Their influence was profound. Their allegiance was strong. And their persecutions were great. Is our identity as Christians unknown to those around about us? Have we lost our saltiness? Have we hidden our lights? Or are we salt and light, as we're taught in the book of Matthew? It should be obvious to everyone who knows us whether we are a Christian or not. If someone doesn't know you're a Christian, is it possible that your influence is not good, if that's the case? And in closing, I want to say this in regard to influence. Use this illustration. This individual right here on the screen is a man by the name of Joe Blue. Joe Blue was born in the late 1800s. And in a biography, on an autobiography he wrote, he said this just briefly. He said, quote, in the fall of 1897, I was married to Miss Mary Montgomery, and that was the best trade I ever made. She had a mare, a side saddle, one cow, one sheep, and $25.15. We set up to keep house, and I must say that no one with all their fine homes was as happy as we were. Mary said she would cross the mountain by my side. I made a crop in 1898 and fed my team night and morning in the dark. I would plow as long as I could see at night, and by sunup or before, I was at my plow. Mary was with me with a hoe, and we made a fine crop. We settled down in the neighborhood where Mary was raised and have been there ever since. I have never moved. I preached every Sunday and every Sunday night while I was making my crop that first year. Now notice this. When we were married, we had 6 members of the Church of Christ in the neighborhood. In the same neighborhood, we had a Baptist church, Methodist church, Holiness, Presbyterian. But today, we only have the church in the neighborhood, and there has not been a sectarian sermon preached in the neighborhood in 35 years. Now, how did that come about? I'll tell you what Brother Alan Hires says on one of the audio CDs we have in the library. He didn't know Brother Blue. He knew his brother, Perry Blue, and he said this is what he was told. Back in the day, back in those days when people would have a revival, even the denominations, everybody in the community would turn out for it. So Brother Blue, he would go and he would sit and listen to the denominational preacher carry on and listen to him give his lesson. Well, at the end of the lesson, usually they would ask, they'd say, does anyone have something they'd like to say? And Brother Blue would say, I'd like to say something if you wouldn't mind. They'd say, well, all right. So Brother Blue would get up and he'd say, friends, you all know me. You know that I love you. You know that I care for you. But you know, if what this man is teaching is true when I'm teaching is false doctrine. And you know that I love you. And you know that I care for your souls. He would do that in every denominational meeting, revival that they would hold. You know, pretty soon, the denominations didn't want to have a meeting. Had been 35 years since there had been a sectarian sermon preached in that neighborhood. Does not that bespeak of the good influence of that gospel preacher, of that Christian, amen, gospel preacher or not, that people come to the knowledge of Christ, they would recognize him and the good influence that he had in that community? That should be us, brothers and sisters. And if you're not a Christian this evening, I've come down upon the level to where if you need to come forward and obey the gospel this evening, you can come forward, take my hand and obey the gospel if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins and live a life in obedience to God's word and leave the devil behind. If you want to confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, you can do that this evening and begin your walk with Christ, a forgiven individual, looking forward to heaven. That great institution that was like a mustard seed that had small beginnings in prophecy but became a great tree, it's in existence. Christ built his church, and you can be a member of it this very evening. If you want to and obey the gospel, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?